All right, good evening. Good to see everyone here tonight. We're going to go ahead and get started. I've been dealing with teenagers for the last hour, so if I seem a little bit frustrated and I come across that way, we'll see. All right. One of them is actually here, so we're okay. All right. This is Angelology, and continuing on in Satanology, we have one more session to do. That's next week, where you'll be reading Chapter 10 on Demonology in Lewisberry Schaefer, Volume 2, Chapter 10. For tonight, you're expected to be finished with Chapters 8 and 9. All right? Who read the entirety of Chapters 8 and 9? All right. So those of you that did not, let's take a moment for silent prayer and confession. I'm teasing. We do need to pray anyway, because we always pray before our Bible class. And let's prepare our hearts for truth, shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for this day and the abundant blessings that have been poured forth again and again. Father, I thank you for all the classes we've been blessed by, the teaching that's gone forth, even the language classes and the teenagers, Father. Everything this day has been a blessing, and we thank you for it. Father, guide our conversation tonight as we review the reading from the previous week. Father, open the eyes of our understanding. We are not to be ignorant of his devices. The adversary is indeed a very serious matter that we take in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And Father, I would not have any of my flock to be ignorant and vulnerable to the schemes that are there. So, guide our study tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Volume 2, page, what was it, 91, something like that? Satanology, Satan's motive. All right. I threatened you this morning with a great big quiz, a great big test. We're not going to have a test. We could play some hangman if you like. This may be easier than I thought. Casey wanted an R. There is no R. I got to draw a head up there. Is that how I do it? I haven't done this since I was a kid. Anyway, we don't have to do it. There's a phrase. There is a overall theme that pops up twice back in chapter 8 that you had read, or back in chapter 7, actually, that you had read for a week ago. But it comes up seven more times in chapters 8 and 9. And it references the adversary's motive. It also references his means, his methods, and how he functions. And it's a very particular phrase that I'm sure you picked up on at some point in your reading. And it's the theme to both of these chapters. So if you get it, then we don't have to play hangman. You can just tell me what it is. Lee. That was repeated several times, wasn't it? Yeah, but this was a two-word expression. Yes, sir? Cosmos Diabolicus. That's right. Cosmos. How many times did you see that? Diabolicus. You actually saw it seven times. It appeared seven times in those two chapters. Two times previously he referenced it. He first introduced it actually back in chapter 7, which would have been part of last week's class. But I didn't highlight it last week, and I should have. Cosmos. Now, after Greek filters through Latin and it gets into English, we end up with the C-O-S-M-O-S. But in Greek, it's kappa, cosmos. And what's the word for cosmos?
World.
That's right. But is it talking about the dirt? Is it talking about the earth? Is it talking about the planet? It's the arrangement. Right. Yeah, the word for the earth itself is gay, G-E, like geography and geology and those other geo words that we have, right? So gay references the physical structure of the planet, the territory that we have. But cosmos is the arrangement. Think cosmetic. Right? Cosmetics. Ladies put on cosmetics. And when they're putting on cosmetics, think arrangement. They're arranging their face. Okay? And hopefully, right, lipstick goes where? On the lips. And the eyeshadow. And they don't get those mixed up, or they've got a poor arrangement. There's an arrangement to the face, at least as I understand it. All right? Only been married 17 years. I'll figure it out. So, cosmos references the arrangement. Now, the present arrangement is what we're focused on. Because the present arrangement belongs to whom? That's right. So when we sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world," are we telling a lie? No, we're not lying. It is our Father's world. However, that world has been usurped and is presently under the adversary's dominion. That's right. When Satan offered the domain of this world to Jesus Christ in the temptation, that was a legitimate offer. Satan has had this control of this dominion ever since Adam abdicated there. Truly. All right. Cosmos diabolicus. Now, this other word here, diabolicus, where does that come from? Yep, diabolos. Diabolo is a verb. Diabolos is the noun. The slanderer is the title for the devil himself. There's innumerable demons. There are innumerable fallen angels there and so forth. But there is only one devil as we understand it. The devil. Okay. Some debate on that. Some teach more than one devil. In particular, the only reason why is because when he references Judas Iscariot, he says, you know, one of you is a devil. One of you is a diabolos. But that, I think that represents Judas and his satanic motivation and his satanic possession does not indicate there's more than one devil. I think there's only one devil, and that's the devil, as it were. Okay, I have some things I'm going to bring up as we have time from not only the two chapters you read in Systematic Theology, but also from some older issues of BibSac. You guys remember what BibSac is? Bibliotheca Sacra. It's the journal of, well, since 1924 anyway, it's been the journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. The journal itself is actually older than that, but by the time Dallas picked it up in 1924, I guess it was, they already had several issues complete. But they picked it up, and the earliest one I have available is issue 91 that goes back to the early 1930s. And we'll put some of those up on the screen as well. And I think it'd be a blessing for us to review some of that. All right, chapter 8. What questions do you have? What jumped out at you? What did you read that raised your eyebrows? What did not make sense? What did you read and said, I'm not so sure about that? Everything made perfect sense. You had no questions. That's amazing. You were reading Schaefer? There's bound to be questions. He had a very interesting writing style, which I understand from the old timers was hard even back then. It's even more hard now. That's right. Well then, okay, we have something. Yes, from Ezekiel 28.
Are there other potential interpretations of that?
No. In Ezekiel 28, we're told that he corrupted his reason, or he corrupted his wisdom by reason of his splendor. And that in the multiplication of his trade or his trafficking, that he defiled his sanctuaries. And so the root sin behind Satan's original fall was pride. We discussed that last week. I expect it'll come back up again tonight. Is this green too light? Let me get rid of that. Don't let me use that again. Pride. Oh, that's much better. Pride was the root sin behind his mental fall and then the overt activity that was reflected there. But one of the things that took place was clearly economic. He called it trafficking from the old King James, or trade. The first money changer was Lucifer, was Satan before the fall, all right, where he profaned his sanctuaries. That came up again in this chapter, you're right. And I believe that's significant, absolutely significant. It goes along with the aspect of the prosperity testing being a lot harder than the adversity testing, as is illustrated in Solomon, for example, and his great wisdom and his great wealth and his great stupidity. We talked about that with teenagers tonight, all the women that he married. All right, so trade is a feature on that. There's really no other interpretation of that text. What else? What else jumped out at you in this chapter? He He went back to Job, and in the case of Satan's assertion that Job, under sufficient stress, would repudiate Jehovah. This is what we're dealing with as a teenager. We're going chapter by chapter through the book of Job. And Satan put basically dared God and said, if you, the only reason he serves you is because you protect him, you take care of him. If you touch him, he'll curse you to your face. And of course, that didn't happen. God knew that wouldn't happen. So why did God put Job through all of that just to prove it? If God knew what he knew, why did he have to prove it to the adversary? Schaefer addresses this. Yeah, that's why we're here. That's right. Why is the realm of humanity? That's right. So this claim could have been denied, for Jehovah knew it to be untrue of Job. However, Satan was given authority to put the untruth to an experimental test. You know, it's almost like science class. You have a theorem, and you want to prove it scientifically. You want to prove it with an examination. This method cost much indeed. None will doubt that the victory gained was abundant price that was paid. Easy for us to say. Job's the one who had to go through it. All right. Now, it is possible that Job serves as a type, a representation of the larger issues now being brought to consummation in the entire cosmos. Is chapters 1 and 2 of Job, is that actually typical for all of human existence? That human beings are under angelic observation, and that the testings we go through, deserved and undeserved and everything else, the situations we face and how we respond and all that, is that a part of the angelic observation? You think? Is there a scripture that maybe speaks to that? Ephesians 3. All right, Ephesians 3 speaks to that. Okay, I'm sorry, I didn't hear the first part of that.
Satan's game plan is pride and untruth.
Right.
Because he understands some of the doctrine of God, but all of it. Maybe he was trying to see if God would do something that was not true.
Okay, I'll touch on that again. Remind me before the end of class. I want to touch on that again. Ephesians 3:10. So that the who was that? Casey, you said that? Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to, notice, there is instruction taking place. God is revealing. And he's doing so through the living example of born-again believers in our present stewardship. Through the church, the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike in one body, to the rulers, the authorities, and the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose. How long is that? Eternal, okay, trick question, forever, yeah. What kind of life do you have? All right. Eternal purpose which you carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, yes, we are on exhibit, we are on display, and presumably every previous stewardship as well. The stewardship of Israel, we know, was under satanic observation and infiltration and attack and so forth. The age of Gentiles, as we know, because the Genesis 6 infiltration of the human race took place in the dispensation of the Gentiles. Every stewardship has seen this take place. In fact, as Pastor Thiem even broke down the nature of the angelic conflict, that the purpose for human existence in part, not totality, but in part, is to resolve the satanic rebellion of the angelic fall. That's right. All right. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, Job does fall. Yeah, Job doesn't sin in chapter 1 or chapter 2, but later on he does sin, and pastors pinpointed at different points. But by the end of the book, though, Job has to repent and confess. And he says that, I repent and retract in dust and ashes. And in Job 38, God calls him the fault finder. He says, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? So clearly Job is carnal at that point and has to confess not only his own sins, he then has to become an intercessor for the three stooges that came and were supposed to comfort him, right? Now, So, yes, he does sin along the way. Now, does Satan claim or derive pleasure from that, or does he justify his own insanity? Possibly. And it's possible the fallen angels do that until the point of confession, the point of repentance, the point of restoration of fellowship. Because when we confess under homologeo, we are in agreement with God. And we are testifying, yes, we've fallen. We were wrong for disobeying. We are restored and forgiven. And see, that's something that the adversary never does. He does not admit his wrong. He does not confess he's wrong. He insists and will continue to insist until the lake of fire that he's right in the things that he does.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And eventually he did. Right,
eventually he did. Right, absolutely. At the very end, when he confesses, he says, you know, I was wrong for the things I said. Now, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And if you would have kept that attitude through the subsequent chapters, it would have been a different book. That's right. But see, now here's the thing. We have pride listed on here. We have trade listed on here. There is a motivation to the adversary's pride that focuses on wealth, that focuses on ownership. Because as he magnified his trade, what did he do? He was magnifying what he controlled, what he possessed, his own sovereignty, as it were. If I own something, I have sovereignty over it. All right? And so this was an element that was intrinsic to his pride when he started having thoughts that were not God's thoughts. Remember, we're independent volitional beings, and we're blessed to have the mind of Christ. We're blessed to conform to his image and to conform to his thinking. But when we have thoughts that are departed from God's thoughts, what do we call that? Yeah. All right. And so when he started, now God had a viewpoint of Satan. The viewpoint was that he was perfect in wisdom and full of beauty. Satan had a different opinion of himself. And that's what pride is. This is a misdirected, how do I want to phrase this? Misdirected self-opinion. All right. In other words, your view of yourself is different from God's view of you. And the moment that comes in, that is the seed. That's an attitudinal seed behind mental attitude sins that become verbal sins that become overt sins. Thinking precedes doing, but something else precedes thinking, and that's attitude. The general attitude that's already departed from God himself in your own selfishness. All right. So we want to stress those things. Now, we have pride, we have trade. Now, here's part of how, let me draw some contrast here between, I don't like calling him Satan, Hillel. Lucifer, if you like the Latin, all right. Bob, if you want to make it English, all right. And we can take Adam. We can take Job. Those are the best examples we have, all right. Now, Adam sinned, yes, of course he did. Job sinned. Not in the first two chapters, but later on, he did. Okay? But see, here's the thing, is that when Hillel sinned, he was created perfect. You can say the same thing about Adam. Adam was created perfect, but Job was born a sinner. Right? He said, what is man? You know, who is born without a woman? He's born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. All right? Not only was Hillel created perfect, but he had perfect environment. Right? There was no external influence. Same thing with Adam. Perfect environment. Sort of. Because we can say it was perfect environment. However, there were serpents. Yeah, there were fallen creatures already, angels already operating. So we say, oh, the Garden of Eden was perfect environment. Perfect in the physical realm, yes. But in the spiritual realm, the fall had already taken place. And, of course, this was not perfect environment. There were storms and criminals. And then Job, of course. See, this is what sets apart Satan's fall as being so extraordinary and so beyond anything that the human realm ever faced. Because he had the greater rebellion. And then, obviously, the nobody, there was no external tempter. But here there was a tempter. And here there was an afflictor. All right? Beyond just affliction, beyond just tempting. So, huge differences. And this is how the angelic conflict is resolved. Because remember, the issues of pride are not about your wealth, not about your ownership, not about your sovereignty, not about how you magnify yourself. Okay? Again, let's go back to Ezekiel 28. It's worth a second look here tonight. Ezekiel 28. And we can look at verse 16. That speaks of it. Also, verse 17 speaks of it. Verse 18 speaks of it. It just keeps coming up again and again and again. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trade. The abundance of your trade. Not the trade itself. Not the process. We assume whatever the angelic world was like, whatever the angelic nations were like, there was commerce, there was, you know, angelic business taking place. But he went beyond his appointed place. He went beyond. Obviously, the abundance is the issue here. If one of the clear elements of pride is when God provides something and a mortal being, a finite being, is dissatisfied with the quantity. God supplies a certain amount, and we say, oh, that's not enough. I deserve more. Why do I deserve more? I deserve the lake of fire. That's what I deserve, all right? But dissatisfied. And you end up with 1,000 women like Solomon, right? What does God design? What does God provide? And where does a finite being become dissatisfied with God, with what God provides? See? And what prompts that? Well, here we notice this. The abundance of your trade. Internally filled with violence and you sinned. We also notice in verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now, let's say you're beautiful. All right? Satan was beautiful. Okay? Anybody that views themselves that way. So what? Then what? Why? What? What's the point? Okay? Is it something that you have ownership of? Is it something that you claim credit for doing? And it's interesting when it says your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Now, God made him beautiful. God created him beautiful. But God didn't lift up his heart. God had a purpose for making him beautiful. But the adversary started having thoughts different from God's thoughts, a value system, an opinion of that beauty that was different than God's opinion of that beauty. He had the same thing today. Who was that teenager that just died with the... Anyway, her daddy gave her implants for graduation. And she died. Right? Complications in the procedure. And now, and then, of course, everybody's talking about different stuff. And like, why are teenagers doing all this stuff and so forth? All right? Well, I'm not going to get into any of that. But adults can do what they want to do. But these are kids we're talking about. And there is a culture that's promoting what they think is beauty and living up to the Hannah Montanas or Britney Spears or whatever. Anyway, there's a culture there. And there's a viewpoint that's not God's viewpoint as to what makes beauty. All right? Scripture tells us what beauty is, and it's the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable, quiet spirit, and the things there in 1 Peter. Okay. Anyway, he had this beauty that became a part of his pride. And his estimation of it was that it was his. It lifted up his heart. Not that God made me this way. I am, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do, and so forth. But somehow, this beauty became the motivation for what altered his thinking. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He used the word insanity. Did you notice that Schaefer mentioned the insanity? That's a good way to phrase that. Absolutely a good way to phrase that. I don't know if you've done much reading on psychopaths, serial murderers, Ted Bundy, Green River Killer, John Wayne Gacy, some of these guys. It's actually been my recreational reading for years now. Well, I've got a law enforcement background. I've read some twisted things, right? These guys are monsters. But look, one thing you have to also notice Many of these total psychopaths are brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. They've got genius level mentality. And you just wonder, goodness, what crossed those wires? What did that? Think what they could do for the Lord if they were walking in the light. All right? Yes, ma'am. Right. That's on page 95. Yeah, when he was tempting Jesus to bow down and worship me. Yeah. That, you know, even the fifth I will be like the Most High God. That's just nuts. You are a created being with a beginning. Right? Every created being has a beginning. When they were born and when they were created, that's their beginning. And the idea that they can become without beginning is insane. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. God puts boundaries on the creatures.
And he wants his creatures to be, I guess, content within the boundaries he's created for them. And it's like Satan was not content within the God.
Not satisfied. I use satisfied. You use content. Yeah. And that's, again, the nature of who we are. We're not the creature. Or we're not the creator. We're the creature. And what he designs, think about it. No good thing does God withhold from those who love him. What does that mean? That means if he hasn't provided it, it's not a good thing. From the every perfect gift, every good thing bestowed comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow, right? What does that mean? That means if he didn't give it, it's not a good thing. You don't need it. Maybe not yet. Maybe it's coming someday. Maybe you'll never get it. No good thing does he withhold from those who love him. So that dissatisfaction, that's again, the biggest key, and Schaefer did a good job, not so much in this chapter, chapter 8, but more so in chapter 9. When he described evil, I don't know if you picked up on that. Evil is not always what we think of as bad. Okay? Evil is quite often, I think more so than not, evil is what we think of as good. Moral. Morally good. Evil is simply alternative. Alternative from the Father's plan, which is Satan's rebellion. That there could be other plans besides the Father's. Yes, sir?
I was actually struck by the fact that in that he suggested, he didn't go so far as to say, he didn't assert it as true, but he suggested the idea that the evil that we perceive in the world, those things that we think of immediately as being evil and ugly,
oh, yeah.
Might very well be that Satan is only a finite creature and he can't control everything. Mm-hmm. He would have everything be human good.
Right.
Yeah,
he made that comment, and I agree in part with that. But I think, you know, the adversary doesn't care if lasciviousness will cause you to depart from God and just do your thing. That's fine. You know, he can throw women at you and money and all that stuff. That's great. He doesn't care. Or if your sin nature is such that you really get a charge out of being a good person and pride and things like that, he's fine with that too. He can manipulate any of that. Yeah, and I don't think he's out of control there when wicked things happen, you know, when a child is murdered or some hideous thing happens. I don't think he's out of control there. In fact, even some of that stuff then becomes more ammunition. How many times have you heard this? How can a loving God let this poor little girl get raped and murdered and all that? You know, how many times? 1,000 times? If I had a nickel for every time, I'd be putting up our new church building for cash. Okay? No, I think the adversary doesn't mind that at all. Here's where he hates it, though. What's going to happen in the Great Tribulation? Because then he gets restraint lifted. God's hands are off, and the adversary is free to lift up his Antichrist, to lift up his son, this great man of peace, to bring all this supposed peace on earth. And he loses a handle on it. The armies from the east start invading. And now all of a sudden, Antichrist has to actually enter into the beautiful land to make good on his peace promises that he made. But the king of the north and the king of the south start invading, and now Antichrist is trapped. Now he has to go in there. And then here come 200 million from the Far East, and now he's really filled with great wrath. So that's the thing. I think in the tribulation, what's really amazing is that God, when he lifts the restraint and gives Satan free rein, he demonstrates that the one who boasted that he was going to be like the Most High God can't handle it. And the thing he can't handle is human volition in the equation. He has all these plans, all these dreams, all these designs, but these pesky human beings just aren't cooperating. These things that are less than cockroaches in his sight. You know, we are just worms as far as the fallen angels are concerned. We are puny. We are just pathetic. We can go through scripture after scripture after scripture, and the fallen angels view mortal humanity as just scum. All right? The elect angels are completely boggled that these mortal beings that are so weak, and yet Jesus became one of us. See, that's something that the elect angels view with a beauty, with an appreciation. The elect angels, or the fallen angels, still can't figure that out, really. All right. So, yes, that's a part of it. Thank you for highlighting. Let's go ahead and get to, if there's nothing else in chapter 8, we can pace out ourselves here and look at chapter 9. He goes back, some things I've not done to great length, but he goes back to that Ezekiel 28 passage, but looks at the portion before the prophetic shift. Before he looks at the king of Tyre, he looks at the prince of Tyre from those first 11 verses. And he shows that human leader of Tyre as a foreshadowing of man of sin, as a foreshadowing of Antichrist, as a type of a world power, earthly leader that views themselves as untouchable, sitting as a queen in the midst of the nations, and no harm can befall me, and so forth. And I thought that was excellent. Excellent to read through. Okay, let me skip down to Satan's method. Satan's method. And I've already given it away. Yes, ma'am.
One of the things that really impressed me was the lie that Satan continues to perpetuate is just simply independence from God.
Yes, independence from God, effectively. And that's why he doesn't care, as long as it's independence from God, as long as it's an alternative plan. That's the lie. And the lie will include a tremendous amount of truth mixed in. Did you read that part too? It gives the lie a little bit more palatability, a little bit more attraction, a little bit more validation. Hey, maybe this is true. It's got enough truth mixed in, and yet it's a lie altogether. About the crucified Christ as provision for the redemption of fallen humanity. That's right. And every false religion, every cult, every quasi-wannabe Christian cult. Look at the Mormons. Mormons will tell you that they're Christian. We know they're not because of that issue, the crucified Christ and the form of redemption. Yes, sir?
Right at the beginning of chapter 9, it's hitting a little bit. He's not trying to be the opposite of God. He's not trying to be unlike
God. Yeah. He's not trying to be the anti-God as in total opposite, but the substitute God. That's right. He wants to be like God, which means what? What does our Father do? Our Father loves His children and provides things for His children. What does Satan do? Yeah. That's why the godless are so rich. Think about it. The God of this world, yeah, he rewards his servants. You bet he does. And that becomes motivation for others to say, hey, you want the good life? This is how you do it. So yeah, he's a provider. He's a protector. Establishes priorities. And he's going to father a miraculous baby and impress this whole world. He tries to replicate everything the Father's ever done. Yeah. Good observation on that. Not attempting to be unlike God. He's explicitly asserted concerning himself. He wants to be like the Most High. I think also, I have to wonder, as his pride started to be lifted up, how did he tempt Eve? What was the first thing he said to Eve? First words out of his mouth when he came to Eve in the garden. Didn't God say? Yeah. And as Satan and as Hillel and in his pride, as the pride was, he was starting to have thoughts independent of God's thoughts. And he was a created cherub. He was a Messiah cherub. He was placed on the holy mountain of God. But how did he know that? Because God told him. Well, what if God wasn't telling the truth? How does that idea cross your mind? See, all the angels knew that they were created beings. All the angels knew that they had a finite beginning when God the Son created the invisible things, Colossians chapter 1, right? Well, how did they know that? God told them. What if God was lying? God has always been around before the angels were around. How did they know that? God told them. Maybe God was lying. Okay? I believe there came a point in... He was a murderer from the beginning, but he was also a liar from the beginning. I believe there came a point where he actually made a verbal statement that was contrary to truth. He already had thoughts that were contrary to truth. When he verbalizes those thoughts according to that are not according to truth, we call that a lie. He was a liar from the beginning. And I believe that experience of lying planted the seed, part of that corrupted wisdom. Hey, if I can tell lies, imagine Satan's thinking here, Hillel's thinking, Hillel ben Shachar, son of the dawn, all right? Imagine his thinking. Now, wait a minute. He had a thought that was contrary to truth. He uttered a statement that was contrary to truth. Well, if I could utter a statement contrary to truth, how do I know that God does not utter statements contrary to truth? Why? Well, it's impossible for God to lie. Well, who says that? God says that. What if that's a lie? Okay. Now, all of this, of course, is nuts and insane and satanic, but what I'm pointing out is that this is the nature of fallen beings and their sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. The pot calling the kettle black. All right. Those involved in sinful activity are very quick to ascribe similar motivations or similar activities or similar things to other people. That's just universal. And so my thinking is what led to these five I wills is that the pride turned Hillel into a liar by experience. And once the lies had occurred, then the thought came that God himself was a liar. And that's expressed in his temptation to Eve. Did God really say? And then, oh, no. That's wrong. God lied to you. You're not going to die. You're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. He convinced Eve that God was lying to her. Why would he convince Eve that God was lying to her? If he was convinced that God had lied to him. Possibly. All right. Anyway, this goes beyond the actual text of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, but it's consistent with the text of Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and Genesis 3. And to me, it fits in the overall pattern. All right. I don't know if you picked up on it. He does not address the nature of this, but he speaks of it several times, how the devil blinds the eyes of the unbelieving. They might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. All right. He references that several times. Have you ever considered what that has, how that has meaning to the inability crowd? The folks that carry their Calvinism to the point that man can't believe the gospel? That's right. If man is not able to believe, why does Satan blind them? That's right. That's an element in the debate when moderate Calvinists debate hardcore Calvinists. All right. And I have a lot of fun with Calvin. I don't know. We got a pastor here tonight. I don't know where he stands. But I tell the five-pointers that I encounter, I tell them that I'm a 12-pointer. And they go, 12 points? I said, yeah, and you're not entitled to the other seven you don't know about yet? They said, well, I'm a five-pointer. What are the other seven? And I say, well, you've not been appointed to know those yet. All right. But think of the role of the adversary who blinds the minds of the unbelieving. So whatever the case is, and whatever you think about human inability, Satan doesn't believe in it. And he is a lot smarter than we'll be, at least in this life. All right. Other things there. What else jumped out at you guys? What questions did you have? Concerns? Thoughts? Yes?
Supposedly
excellent question. When did he write this? I'm going to address that.
The way he was writing that, mm-hmm. he would have thought he was talking about the supposed truth teachers.
Yeah. The cults that were coming on the scene, that one of them I never even heard of it before. I had to look it up on Wikipedia. I mean, it flashed real bright in the 40s and then disappeared again. So, what's that? I don't remember now. One of these ones here at the end. I remember I looked it up. Yeah, the I Am crowd, and then this other one that had the three initials.
Mm-hmm.
That's the scripture he talks about, too, where he talks about holding to a form of godliness while denying its power. And we need to avoid such men. All right, the question was asked, when did he write this? The systematic theology itself was published between 1947 and 1948. However, the journal article started appearing in the early 1930s. And so if you have some of the early BibSac articles, you can start seeing the journal articles that were submitted for systematic, bibliology, for theology proper, for angelology, for everything that you have in your systematic theology. Many of those chapters first appeared in journal form in BibSac. And so that makes kind of an interesting thing, too, is read what he writes in angelology in the 1940s, and then go see how he put it together, what he put it in the 1930s, when he first put it in the journal. And as a matter of fact, in his earlier books, the very first one he ever wrote was 1909. His first published work was in 1909. Want to know what it was? Nope. True Evangelism came in 1911. Satan. The very first book he ever wrote. Makes you wonder. Very first one. What's that? You want to know something? You guys weren't here back then. How'd you know that? Very first Bible class I ever taught, yeah. I was 22. I didn't know what I was doing. I thought, hey, this is an interesting subject. Let's teach these passages. Kind of dumb. Let me pull something up here. Man, I thought all those witnesses were dead and buried by now. Let's pull up. I wanted to read something here as we have time. And I believe volume 109... 1952, and this was the year that Schaefer died, and there's some neat articles in here. I'll get kind of lost a little bit, and there's some neat things here, too, and when you see some of the things they dealt with in the 40s and 50s, and you think, man, is this modern times or what? But shortly after he died, they printed a tribute and a kind of a little mini biography thing. Here we go. That I thought it's worthwhile. And we've read something similar because there's a mini bio in the back of the Systematic Theology, if you remember that from volume 7 or 8 right there at the back. In the quietness of the home of his very dear friends, Mr. and Mrs. Robert O. Fleming of Seattle, Washington, Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer peacefully terminated his pilgrimage among men, concluding a long life of fruitful service for his Lord and Master, and entered into the blessed presence of his Heavenly Father. A journey begun in the early days of the month of June for change of climate, fellowship with friends and former students, and for a limited pulpit ministry, had taken him from his home in Dallas, Texas, to California, and then the Pacific Northwest. The end came in the early morning hours of August 22nd, 1952. Dr. Schaefer had been editor of Bibliotheca Sacra for 12 years and had been president of Dallas Theological Seminary since it was founded in the year 1924. Goes on to describe some of these other things. I wanted to get down to his writings. Ashtabula County, Ohio. That was the scene of the great train wreck, by the way, that took the life of Philip P. Bliss and launched the musical career of... I'm missing out on the name. Anyway, doesn't matter. His father died of tuberculosis when Lewis was 11. Widowed mother was left raising the kids, and it impacted their education, delayed some things. Made it to Oberlin College, where he met his soon-to-be wife. Was a song leader, music director, majored in music, became a musical singing evangelist. more than 50 years of marriage. Ordained by the Congregational denomination of his day. Later it was transferred to the Presbyterians. Presbyterians used to be dispensational. Did you know that? Of course, it was in Northfield, Massachusetts that he came under the teaching ministry of C.I. Schofield and James M. Gray and the Bible Conference movement there in Northfield, Massachusetts. All right. So at Northfield, at the age of 32, he began classroom service, which continued for 50 years until the time of his death. Under the guidance of Dr. C.I. Schofield, they founded the Philadelphia School of the Bible. It has a different name today, but it still exists. Chafer was chosen as one of the professors, continued that teaching service. Let's see, moved to Dallas in 1923 and started the seminary there. Only pastorate that he held was Schofield Memorial Church from 1923 to 1927. And then after that, was just too consumed in the seminary. Also, the missionary travel, Central American Mission, has a different name today, but it still exists today. All right. One of the enduring ministries of Dr. Chafer is contained in the books, which he has written on some of the more prominent phases of divine truth. He wrote 8 books of a more popular character, besides his crowning 8-volume work on systematic theology. Neat way to phrase that, a more popular character. I think the systematic theology is pretty popular, it's just harder to read. His first book, entitled Satan, published in 1909 when he was 38 years of age. Now, what's interesting is because this, of all the realms of systematic theology, this is the one that he had studied the most thoroughly, the most in-depth, from the early 1900s through the teens, through the 20s, in the journals throughout the 30s, and then on to the systematic theology in the 1940s. This important study has been before the English reading public for more than 43 years, that's at the time of his death, and is still in large demand. Its message is clear and concise, while no less distinctly biblical and adequate. Students will find it to be altogether a satisfactory treatment of the subject. It's more comprehensive in the systematic theology, but the book itself is very enjoyable. 2 years later, he wrote True Evangelism. That's one Casey thought was written first. And I got to tell you something, we're nearly 100 years after that was written, and it's still my favorite book on evangelism. It is my absolute favorite. I don't think anything's touched it since. Been good stuff out there, but True Evangelism lays it out there. Evangelism is God the Holy Spirit convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Evangelism is believers interceding in prayer for the lost. And occasionally, evangelism includes the verbal presentation of the gospel and leading somebody to Christ. By and large, evangelism is intercessory prayer ministry and allowing God the Holy Spirit to convict. So it's a wonderful text, wonderful text. Next book is called The Kingdom in History and Prophecy, written in 1915. It's one I've never read. Not in my library. I don't know if it'll show up on Amazon someday or if it'll pop up on an eBay search somewhere. But 1917 on Salvation. Again, a common theme comes up in the teens and the 20s and the journal articles in the 30s, and then ultimately the soteriology volume of the systematic theology. Tremendous book. He That Is Spiritual in 1918. Invaluable. How to Confess Your Sins. How to Be Restored to Fellowship. Right? R.B. Thiem in Houston, Texas, did not invent 1 John 1:9. All right. You confess your sins. You're restored to fellowship. You're walking in the light. You're filled by God the Holy Spirit. And He That Is Spiritual is Chafer's great work back there in 1918. The most extensive of his brief studies, again, nothing has touched it. It's simply called grace. It's one word, grace. Nothing has touched it. This is why when they started Chafer Theological Seminary, they started it because of that one book in 1922, the book on grace. And Schofield wanted to write it, but his health wouldn't let him. And so he wrote the preface, and Chafer wrote the book. And I don't think anything has touched it in nearly 100 years now. It was 1922. Then the last one, Major Bible Themes, 1926. It's still very fruitful. 49 chapters. Each chapter is a topical study. It's an essay on a Bible subject. You can pull it off the shelf, flip to any particular chapter, and that becomes your outline for a home Bible study, your own personal devotion in Bible study, and or Sunday school class, or anything else you want to work with. Then came one epistle on the Ephesians. It's the only book he ever wrote on a book of the Bible, taking somebody verse by verse through a book. Hard to find, by the way. They're out there. You can get them in the Book Finder and some of the other used book markets, but hard to come across. I don't own one. I did find a copy and shipped it up to John Eichmann. So, someday. And then, of course, the massive 8-volume systematic theology. There have been so many before or since. What other systematic theologies have you guys been exposed to besides Schaefer? Geisler, okay. That's a modern one. That's just came out last year. Hodge. Strong. There you go. There's a handful of them out there from the late 1800s, early 1900s. But nothing approaches a fourth or a fifth of the length of Schaefer's 8-volume work. Absolutely massive. And even to this day, it's unsurpassed. Geisler comes close in his 4 volumes. But it's nothing else has been seen like it before or since. There's some other modern ones that are out there now. Pannenberg and, there's several that are out there nowadays. But what are some other ones I'm forgetting here? Do you have some other ones in your library? Systematic theologies on? Yeah. Hodge, Strong's. Not the concordant Strong's, different Strong's. I'm sure there's more. All right. Hodge, a lot of times. Well, yeah, they use Hodge a lot. Typically, they water them down. Pannenberg's really been and Odin. There's a new one out there named by Odin, O-D-E-N or O-D-E-M, something like that. That's getting really popular. I was at Southwestern Theological Seminary at Fort Worth a couple years back. I was up there with Pastor Crowder and went to their bookstore, read their book list. Was required of incoming students, what was going to be the required books for the courses, systematic theology and so forth. It piqued my interest. I said, what are they reading? And it was this Pannenberg guy. So I went over to I went over to the bookstore and I pulled it off the shelf, started thumbing through it. I enjoy passages that I kind of use as benchmarks. What do they do with Genesis 6? What do they do with Isaiah 14? What do they do with Ezekiel 28? What do they do in general with angelology? Pretty poor angelology as I was reading it. And then I started looking at some other things. What do they do with their eschatology? Are they premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? What are they? And I'm reading through here, and there's no rapture. There's no blessed hope. And this is the textbook they're using to train the next generation of pastors in the Southern Baptist denomination. And if there's no blessed hope, what are they really doing? Ushering in the kingdom. Did you read what Schaefer wrote about that? How much human effort can we do to bring in the kingdom, No. Yeah. No, he wasn't big on that. All right. Well, then, we're good. We got 5 minutes left. Another question? Yes, sir. Oh, yes. I dropped something from earlier. What was that I was going to bring back up? Pride and untruth, yeah. Right. The only reason I disagree with that, and this is just a gut response, I don't think that the adversary is really dedicated to tearing God down because he wants to be like God. And so what he wants to do is self-magnify himself to become an equivalent or an alternative supreme being, as it were. And so to prove God as a liar, that might be a small part of it, but ultimately what he wants to do is discredit that God's plan for Job is any good for Job. that Satan can be a better provider for Job, that Satan can be an alternative, that Job will not only curse God, but then turn to who? Turn to Satan, turn to an alternative father for encouragement, comfort, provision, answers, and all the rest. Yeah, I don't see it as much as an attack on God's truthfulness. It's hard to say. I do believe that the adversary is totally insane. He still thinks he can win. What did Arnold Fruchtenbaum tell us? If he can destroy the Jewish nation, then he can claim himself as the winner. You know, it's almost like a political campaign. What is Hillary going to have to do to proclaim herself a winner? Well, if she has to blow something up, if the convention turns into a 1968 do-over, right? You know, it's hard to say. Republicans can do the same exact thing, too. They can blow themselves up. Any party can. Satan thinks he can win. If he can destroy the Jewish people, then yes. If he can destroy the Jewish people, really, if he can cause God to violate even one promise, then he can say, look, you're a liar like I'm a liar. And that would make him like God by bringing God down. I guess in a twisted way, that's an insane way of thinking about it. But that's who we're dealing with. The most diabolically insane person. Yes, sir. A murderer from the beginning and a liar from the beginning. Those are the two characterizations that Christ gave. Where's the thief passage you're thinking of? He called him a liar from the beginning and a murderer from the beginning. There was not in John chapter 8, is that the passage you're thinking of? Yeah. I think the biggest thing, though, on the trafficking, on the trade, here's something. I said it last week, I'll say it again. This, when Jesus Christ goes berserk in Jerusalem, and he starts flipping tables over and whipping them and throwing all the stuff out and all that stuff, any idea why? I mean, he saw a lot of wickedness in his day. He saw a lot of evil in his day. But this in the temple was over the top because it wasn't the first time he ever saw it. What he was seeing was a human reflection of what started it all in Ezekiel 28 when Satan defiled his sanctuaries with the multiplication of his trade. And when he saw the money changers on earth doing the same thing in the human realm that the adversary had done in the angelic realm, he flipped his wig. In a manner of speaking. All right? He did. He was righteously wrathful. Vengeance consumed him. Zeal for the Father's house consumed him. In the Hebrew, that means consumed him. Ate him up. Same thing it means in English. He was eaten up by zeal for God the Father. And his love for the Father was such that seeing that triggered absolute wrath and sanctified hatred. See, hate is not always wrong. There's things God hates. It's the antithesis of what God loves. I think that's another feature of our modern 21st century American pathetic condition is the whole concept that hate bad, right? Love good. But in reality, they're not they are inseparable. Hate and love are applications of God's standard. That's right. And God hates. And if there's something God hates that we don't hate, we have an alternate way of thinking from what God had. And that's no different than what Satan did. If God hates it, we should hate it. All right. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the abundance of the blessings you provide. I thank you for these students that have gone through the material. It's not the easiest to read Schaefer, Father, and yet it is very edifying. It's very fruitful. I pray as we move on to our final chapter in this unit study that, again, you will guide our thoughts and direct our attention and our focus. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness day by day and with each passing moment. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.